We have our speaker today is Mr. Steve Miller, up from Victoria. He's spoken here quite a number of times, and I've always enjoyed hearing what Steve has to say, and so I will hand the mic over to him.
Well, I think of the hymns that were just sung, and you know, the more you sing these, there's a lot of memories attached to them. I think of the one, Trust and Obey. Well, every time we have a baptism at Westview, I don't know if you do it here, but that's the song we sing. When the person goes in the water, and then we carry on singing another verse and whatnot, and it brings back a lot of memories of a lot of wonderful people that have been baptized at Westview over the years. But this last one, I have a hard time singing it, because I think of a lot of wonderful folk that have gone on to be with the Lord that I miss terribly, including my own mother. And this is the song that we sang at their memorial. And it gets difficult because it becomes more meaningful as the years go by. At any rate, I've come with a message this morning because of a lot of things that have been happening recently in Victoria and various other avenues or venues concerning this whole subject of eternal security. Now, I appreciated what Jeet said this morning, because he touched on these things, and it was I was hoping he didn't say too much. He's going to steal all my stuff, but he didn't. But when I think of what's involved in eternal security, there's a great attack on it right now. And if you watch some of the, or I don't do it, but I know a lot of folks do watch the internet, and there's a lot of things going on there that are attacking the whole subject of eternal security, and that you can lose your salvation. And that, of course, this is a real, personally, you got that right there. This is a real grievance to me, because this is a treasure that we all hold. Those of us who know Christ as Savior have something that nobody can take from us. And yet there's teaching out there saying, well, yes, but. And their favorite chapter, where they ignore everything else in Scripture. I listened to one in particular. We have a lot of new believers, Chinese folks, that have come into our meeting. And one lady in particular has been a real blessing to us. She's my interpreter, sort of sits at my left hand and interprets. And a lot of, we've had, I don't know, 11 or 12 of these Chinese people come to know the Lord. And she was instrumental in translating for us. And she's near and dear to my heart, but she's got herself involved in this internet thing, and a lot of it has to, of course, it's charismatic, and a lot of it has to do with tongue speaking, which, of course, we know has ceased. Tongues are languages, not actual languages, not babbling that she seems to believe it does. But also the subject of, well, we're going to go through the tribulation. You know, this is another one that's being taught. I don't know why believers are so anxious to go through the tribulation, because, when we think of what the tribulation is all about, it's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's not a time to be punishing the saints, because the saints have already had their sins forgiven and taken care of at the cross of Calvary. So God is not going to punish his bride. But the one that troubles me is the one that takes away the joy of what we have in Christ, and that is knowing for sure that we are citizens of heaven, and one day we'll walk the golden streets of heaven, we'll see our Savior. And yet they, in all of different verses that we're going to look at some of them today, but all the verses that they that speak of this, they keep zeroing in on Hebrews chapter 10. And Hebrews chapter 10 seems to be their favorite verse or chapter for saying we can lose our salvation. And I'm going to go through Hebrews chapter 10 today. I'm going through it in sections because you're going to see why we're doing it in sections, because there's three distinct sections involved in Hebrews chapter 10. And I just like to look at the first section, which is verses 1 to 14. I'll read that, and then I just want to look at it and then carry on from there. So I'm reading from the King James Version of the Bible, and it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make those who come to it perfect." Now, what's he talking about? Well, under the Old Testament law, there was a lot of different ordinances that they had to keep. And really what the law was showing them that they did have sin. And they were not perfect before God. And God provided a way in which they could cover sin for a season, but not cover it forever. And this is keep that in mind as we look at this section here. "For then they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then I said, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure in them, which are offered by the law. Then he said, he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first," that is the first, the commandment, the Ten Commandments, "that he may establish the second." This is a new covenant concerning grace, which we live by today, "by which we are sanctified," that is, set apart. That's what sanctification means, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ," note this, "once for all." Once for all. Now we look back at the other verses and we see again, year by year, a reminder of their sin. Year by year they came and offered up a sacrifice. But here it says, "but we are sanctified," or set apart, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice," notice the one and the once, "for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Now, notice back up, we say every priest stands daily. The priest never sat down, because his work was never done. But now we see our high priest, when he's offered up the sacrifice of himself on the cross of Calvary, he sat down. Why? Because the work is done. There's nothing more to be done. "From thenceforth, expecting his enemies to be made his footstool." And then it says, for by one offering," again that word "one" and "once," "offering, he hath perfected forever them that are set apart." Now, it's interesting that this chapter is the chapter that the ones that believe you can lose your salvation cling to. And yet we clearly read right here, in no uncertain terms, it says, "For by one offering he has perfected," or completed forever, "them that are set apart." Completed forever. Nothing more to be done. And yet they cling to this and somehow seem to feel it, and we're going to see why when we get down towards the end of chapter 10. But in verses 1 to 14, the old order of sacrifices as a means of sanctification is taken away, and the sacrifice of Christ is established. We see that in verse 9. "Those sacrifices in themselves neither express God's will to, nor his gave him pleasure." God didn't find pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats. That wasn't his purpose, to see these animals killed. But what it did was they really year by year and daily, the repetition showed that they had no power, nothing that would efficacy is the word, but they had no power. So what did they have in all this? You think about it as you think on these terms: peace of conscience was unknown, and past guilt remained. So this is what happened when they bring in these sacrifices, and they brought them in. It was a big deal, you know. The Jews had to celebrate the Passover and whatnot. They bring the Passover lamb, but they kept on doing it. It didn't give them peace. It covered sin for a season, but it didn't cover forever their sin. So you see that and of course, assurance for the future was never really enjoyed, was it? How could it? You know, that past guilt remained, and the offerer was never made perfect. But God's Son, by his offering of his body, has accomplished God's will and procured our sanctification, our separation unto God. That's what's happened when Jesus died on the cross. You know, there's a lot of legal things that took place when Jesus died on the cross. Up until that time, you know, that sin remained, that we were sinners, you know, that we were accountable, all these kinds of things, and there was a cloud that hung over the Jewish nation. And I say the Jewish nation because they were the ones that had the law given to them. There was a few, of course, proselytes that came along from the Gentile tribes, but for the most part, they were Jews. And they had this cloud hanging over them all the time about their sin. They knew what they were doing wrong, and it wasn't right before God. You can't operate thinking that somehow God doesn't see you, like a thief likes to work in the dark, because somehow he thinks that he's covered. But you know, we're talking about the living God. He sees everything, and he's writing it all down, by the way. So there's no chance of getting away with anything as far as God is concerned. But we see that all the way through this section I just read, we see the offering once. That's emphasized three times. God always emphasizes in three times in various ways, doesn't he? But it's emphasized three times. And he sat down. And we see that the sanctified ones, the set apart ones, are, as it were, perfected forever. Forever. Now, what does forever mean? Well, I think it means forever, don't you? But you know, this is the trouble that I have with this teaching, and why it's I'm trying to reinforce, I think, more than anything else, what we have in Christ. Now, I'm not giving you something that you probably don't already know, but what I'm trying to do is help you really solidify what you have, because when this teaching starts coming around, people will throw this Hebrews 10 at you, and say, "There you go," and you're going to see what I mean as we go along in this. And then this next section, of course, is a section from 15, and it goes down to verse 25, and I'll read that. "And the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them.' And then he says this, 'And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more.'" Now, I'm still having a little problem with this subject of losing our salvation. "Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Now, Jeet mentioned this morning, it's true. The salvation that's been procured for us at the cross of Calvary, when Jesus died on the cross, God gave it all at that time. We don't add anything to that. And you see, when you start talking about things like, "I've got to do my part now to maintain my relationship with God," what you're saying in effect is that God's work is not enough and Christ's work is not enough, that we have a part to play. Newsflash, we have no part to play. Salvation is of the Lord, completely of the Lord. So for us to say in any way, shape, or form that somehow my entrance into glory is going to be because of my performance, I'm sadly mistaken. Everything that was accomplished on the cross of Calvary was complete. Jesus paid it all. So then it says, verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. And all these things simply mean that we can now come boldly. There was a time when the Jewish nation couldn't come boldly before God. They came with an offering, and the priest went in on their behalf. There was an intermediary. There was a mediator that went in, and he presented the blood before the altar. But it was that blood was also representing his own sins. You see, so there was you have the sins of the people, and you have the sins of the offerer. But we have one who is sinless, and he goes in. And he went in, and there's no more offering. There's no more offering needed. He has earned the right, as it were, for us to come boldly into the presence of God without all these sacrifices and things that took place. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So in these, we think of the fact that there's nothing more that we need to be concerned about as far as our salvation is concerned. We can rejoice in the fact that I am a citizen of glory. I will be in heaven one day, and I can say that with all assurance. I had years ago. I remember some of our family was involved in a cult, and I remember one of the things they said. How do you know you're going to be in heaven one day? You have no right to say that. Well, I do have a right, because it's based on what God's word tells me. You see, I trusted Christ as my Lord and my Savior, and I'm sure most of you here have as well. And by doing that, we have entered into that wonderful relationship where there's no more accounting for sin, because that sin was taken care of when Christ paid for it on the cross of Calvary. So then it says in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. We have so much reason to do this because of what Christ has done. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, lifting each other up, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And do I need to tell you, you see the day approaching now? You know, I don't think it takes two monkeys to figure out there's something going on in this world. And if you're not paying attention, you're living under a rock somewhere, because we're seeing things happening today that have never happened before. Just the other day, I was watching a news broadcast, and there was, I couldn't believe it, this is Ezekiel 38 all over. There was three men, the three leaders of Turkey, of Russia, and Iran, meeting, and they were sitting at a conference table, and they were discussing the Middle East. Now, if you read Ezekiel 38, you'll see very clearly that in the last days, and this is what's going to take place, when we're raptured out of here, the first thing that's going to happen is those three nations, along with Libya and the Sudan, are going to come against Israel for a spoil. And they're going to come against a nation that has unwalled cities, the one that's living securely, and they are right now. Israel has the best economy in the Middle East and one of the best economies in the world. And we can see for a fact that these nations, which Ezekiel 38 clearly spells out, are going to come against them. And now we see an alliance with three of those. Libya and Sudan weren't there. They weren't present. But you can be sure that they're going to be there as well. I saw this with my own eyes. And I'm thinking, well, this is Ezekiel 38. This is what's happening. We see the day approaching. And, you know, we can carry on in our fool's paradise and think everything's okay. It's not. God is going to deal with the sin in this world. We see so many things taking place in this world that grieve us so much as believers. But we aren't here to change the world. We're here to be a light in it. We're here to be the ones, as it were, to tell others there is. It's just like what happened with Noah. When Noah went out and warned everybody that their judgment was coming, nobody, they laughed at him. Now, we as believers are going out and telling people what's going to take place, and they laugh at us. Oh, they've always been saying that. They'll figure something out. The man is so good at working things out. But, you know, the day is coming. The day is approaching. And we need, as believers, to be drawing ourselves together and comforting one another, because we know the day is approaching. And what this verse is telling me is, no more lone rangers. You know, this idea that I'm a believer, but I don't need all that church stuff. I do fine at home, and I'll read my Bible when I find time between television shows and whatnot. But you know, we need each other. We need to build each other up. And this is, you know, we look at it. I've heard people talking about the fact that the assembly here is getting a little small. They're all getting smaller. You know why? Because there's a commitment that nobody wants. The mega churches are doing just fine. You can go and you can hide in the back row and nobody knows you're there. You can enjoy the rock music or whatever they do, and everything's fine. And the teaching is, at best, lukewarm. But when you start getting into the Word of God and seeing what is involved, a conviction comes on a lot of people and they don't want it. We need each other. Encourage one another. So we look at this, we see that in verses 15 to 25, the believers are the beneficiaries of this new covenant. So it's not just for the Jew, but it's also for the Gentile. And that's us, I think. I don't think there's any Jews here, is there? But that's us. And we see that Israel and Judah aren't even mentioned in this section. So since now there is no more offering for sin, there's no remembrance of sins, verse 17, we move inwards to worship. And that's what we did this morning. We worshiped. We did something that was wonderful. We brought the Lord before us, and we gave him his due, because he alone is worthy of worship. And we think outwards in terms of others too as well, and we think of that with what we just read. So we see all these things taking place. Now, let's get to the meat of this subject. Verse 26 to the end. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and of fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more sorer punishment suppose ye that he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant which he has sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know that him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which ye, after ye were illuminated, ye endured for a great fight of afflictions, partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye had in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, that you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, there's a little confusion here, isn't there? So the first part of all of this sounded pretty good. Now we're running into something that sounds a little different. And we have to understand something. The first part of this chapter is referring to the Israelites. The second part of the chapter refers to the believer, Jew and Gentile. What are we talking about in the third part here? We're talking about apostates. That's what it's all about. It's about apostates. You know what an apostate is? An apostate is one who claims that they are believers, but when, as we think of the parable of the soils, when trouble comes, they vanish away. They disappear. It's too much for them. And in all of these things, we begin to realize that they never were saved at all. And you know what? When you start thinking of things like that, you begin to realize that it's a pretty fearful thing. So we see the true character of an apostate. He has received the knowledge of the truth. We see that in verse 26, and has been enlightened. That means he's been shown the way of salvation at verse 32, but sins willfully, verse 26. And is an adversary, verse 27. And that he actually turns his back on it and starts speaking against it. You know, this is not a thought of a temporary lapse or a weakness. This emphasizes a habit and a boldness of willfully turning your back on that one sacrifice, which is Christ. And what does it say in verse 26? God's got nothing else to offer. There's nothing else to offer. He's offered the best. He's offered his son. And if you feel that that's not enough, that there's something more or something else, I'm sorry, but that's all there is. Isn't that enough? I mean, that's plenty. That's wonderful. But see, we see this. And so God has nothing else to offer but inescapable judgment. We see that in verse 27. To have despised Moses' law meant death without the mercy under two or three witnesses. But the sin, the witnesses that we see now are the three persons of the Godhead. And verse 28 and 29. So we see all this, we see that we cannot draw back. There's nothing to draw back. So we see, what is an apostate? Can, you know, in all of these things we begin to realize, do we have any examples? Well, I know in my own life, I can think of some apostates that I've known. I had a very good friend, grew up with him ever since grade one. I grew up with him. And I remember when he was very stubborn about it. He said, I believe in God, but I don't know who Jesus is. But after we explained it, he almost reluctantly decided that, well, okay, I'll come this way. And he was in the meeting, and his wife was gloriously saved. And this went on for a while. Then he very quickly began to stop coming to the meetings and had all sorts of reasons why he couldn't make it and all the rest of it. And it went on and on and on. And very soon his life began to show real signs of nothing but the world. And we had the opportunity to go visit with him, Judy and I. And turns out that he planned on leaving his wife of 37 years. And we said, what's going on with you? This isn't God's way. So I said to him, I said, how's your walk with God? And he said, don't forget this. I can't lose my salvation. That's all he said. See, he got hold of that. And he thought, if I can't lose my salvation, I can live like the devil. To which I replied, you got to have it in the first place. You know, and this is the something that we, I think we got to realize is that having a knowledge of the truth, but if it's fine to have it here, but if it's not here, you've missed it by 18 inches, haven't you? And this is exactly what took place there. He took the money that he had realized from their house that was paid for by his wife's efforts, and he went out and squandered it on harlots. And at the same time, he claimed he was a believer. You know, this is an apostate. Now we can think of in more terms that we understand. Judas Iscariot. We read about him this morning, didn't we? He walked with the Lord. He saw the miracles that the Lord performed. He ate with the Lord. They slept out in the fields, all of the apostles together. They had an intimate relationship. He was given powers. So when they went out, they could heal and things like that. But when it came down to the crunch, it was 30 pieces of silver over his Lord. And he left. And he was called by the Lord the son of perdition. What more could he have possibly have had given to him to actually walk with the creator of heaven and earth and hear the wisdom that fell from his lips? He witnessed the miracles that the Lord performed. He heard what the Lord had to say. He saw all these things, and yet 30 pieces of silver captured his heart, not the Lord. That is an apostate. You know, you're going to find a lot of people like that. You'll see a lot of you have probably experienced where you've seen people come in. They say they understand, appreciate, and they've asked Jesus to save them and all the rest of it. But the proof is in continuance. If you see there's a drifting away, they never had it in the first place. That is an apostate. We think of the John chapter 6, verse 6 at 66, that's 666. Remember how the Lord said, except you drink, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you shall have no part with me. And the disciples that walked with him said, this is a hard hearing. Who can hear it? And what did it say then? It said in verse 66, it said, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Apostates. That's what they are. Apostates. But you know, as we look at these things, we begin to realize too that we can sin and fall into difficulty. Now, before you start panicking or anything like that, we know that we do misstep. We do fall into sin. But you know, when we do, you know when somebody is the Lord's, when they do fall into sin, the Lord starts dealing with them to bring them back. And you know, it's wonderful how God will bring them back. We think of the breaking of bread. We talked about 1 Corinthians 11. It talked about those that were dishonoring the Lord. And it said, many are weak and sickly among you. Now he's talking about the believers here. Among you, and many sleep. Now what does that mean? Well, the term sleep is only ever used when we're talking about believers who have passed away. When a non-believer passes away, he dies. But when a believer passes away, he sleeps. He sleeps in Jesus. And what was taking place, it was some things were getting a little out of hand to the point where the Lord actually took them home. That's what that verse is all about. He actually just took them home so they wouldn't ruin their testimony anymore. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, there's a man that was committing fornication with his stepmother. And the assembly hadn't dealt with it. And what did Paul say? Set that man apart out of the assembly so that for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul may be saved in the time of the Lord Jesus. So this man was set apart. He was put out of the assembly. See, that it's something very important happens when somebody who is a believer is put out of the assembly for misconduct. And the view, of course, is to see them restored and brought back into loving fellowship. But to be put out means to be put out from the protection of the assembly. God has a hedge about the assembly. And when you're put out and put away from that, then it is it where Satan can affect the flesh. If you read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I won't go into that right now because there's a lot there. But that is the idea. So in all this, I just like to carry on and say, okay, now we've read this. We see what's happened here. We have the Jew under the law. We have the Jew and Gentile under the age of grace when Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then we have the apostate, ones who heard it. Now, remember something. Hebrews means Jews. This book is to the Jews. And the Jews were told, now this can apply to Gentiles as well, but the crux of the matter is, these were Jews that had heard the gospel, that had understood, gave assent to it, and yet never took it for their own. And these are the ones that he is referring to most of all. So if the just shall live by faith, but any man draw back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. They heard it, they didn't like what they heard, and they drew back. So we're clear on this, aren't we? We understand what's going on here. You can't lose your salvation. If you are possessor of eternal life that God has given you, God is not, like, I pardon this term, he's not a First Nations giver. Okay? Remember the old saying? Well, I got to be politically correct here, but there was a term that we used to use, and that was it. When God gives something, he gives it. So just for a moment, I'd like to turn back to John chapter 10. And look what John chapter 10 has to say. Verses 27, 28, and 29. The Lord Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and he's telling them in verse 26, you're not of my sheep. Then he goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And guess what? I and my Father are one. We're one and the same. Does anybody have any problem with that? Is there any loopholes there that say that you might be able to lose your salvation? I don't think so. Okay, let's look at Romans chapter 8 for a moment. In Romans chapter 8, we also have something. Remember, Paul was struggling. He was saying that what I would do, I'm not doing, and I'm having a real problem here because I'm not what I want to be. I got to struggle. Not struggle as a flesh. We're still in the flesh. We still have the sinful nature. It's going to rear its ugly head at the wrong time. And he was struggling with it. But he says in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then he goes into it. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors, more than conquerors, through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. By the way, you are a creation. You can't even do it yourself. Ephesians, I won't go into these ones, but Ephesians 1, 12 to 14 and also in 4:30 speaks of the fact that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. Nobody's going to break that seal. So what are we looking at here? We get back to Hebrews 10 and I'm just looking at verse 22 again. It says something very wonderful. It says, let us draw near with a true heart. You know, the people of Israel honored God with their lips, but their heart was often far from him in their actual walk, because they thought that all he was involved was this mechanical business of law-keeping. But it says, in the full assurance of faith, we can have utter confidence in the promises of God. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, this can only be brought about by the new birth. Nothing else. And our bodies washed with pure water. We are cleansed once and for all from the guilt of sin by the death of Christ, but cleansed repeatedly from defilement of sin by the Spirit through the Word. John chapter 13, we know what took place there. The Lord Jesus girded himself, he took a basin of water, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Why did he do that? Well, he didn't. Peter said, well, you know, wash all of me. I mean, you know, I'm going for it. I want it all. But the Lord says, no, I just have to wash your feet. Why? Because the feet speak of your walk on this earth, and you need daily washing, daily washing from defilement. That's why we keep short accounts with God. That's why we come before him in confession. Each day when we have sinned, we can come and we can confess our sins. And you know what the scriptures say? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? So we have all these things. So when we look at this, we realize that there's no more that needs to be done. And as we think of these things, in verses 1 to 14, it says, no more consciousness of sin. And of course, that was never attained by the law keepers, verse 2. Then we have the Christian, verses 15 to 25, no more offering for sin is required, verse 18. But for the apostate, no more sacrifice for sins can be offered, because it's been offered already, and you said no to it. So these are the things that I thought I'd share with you today to reinforce what you probably already know. But when people start talking about, well, yeah, what about Hebrews chapter 10? You've got an answer. There's three talking about: the Jew, the believer, and the apostate. We don't have any apostates here. We have people who love the Lord. And this is something I think is very important, is to remember that we have, the best is yet to come, isn't it? The best is yet to come. And you know, I'm getting to a point now in my life where I know more people there than I do here. The ones I love are there. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance of our salvation. We think of the high cost that was involved. We can't believe that you would actually take upon you flesh and come and go to a cross and be treated with such humiliation and pay a debt that we could never pay. We think of the things that we do, even though we are Christians, our thought life and things like this. These are things that will plague us until the day that we get our new bodies. But we thank you, Lord, for the bit of this. We have that salvation. Thank you, Lord, for what you've given us. And we praise you for everything that you've done. In Jesus' precious name, amen.